Somehow I fell to my knees. I don't remember kneeling down. And the voice was saying, I am your life. I am your life. You think your life is your name, your history, your personality. But I am your life. I am the foundation of everything else in your life.
Welcome back to Religion to Reality, the podcast about living an integrated life. I'm your host, Dave Plisky, and I'm joined by my friend and co-host, Father John Gribowich. This season is about us as Catholics going out and listening from across the faith spectrum. Today is our last episode in the kind of Christian spectrum that's going to start us off. We started the season listening to Sebastian Gomes from America Media, a Catholic media organization, talking about synodality and how the church has been called to listen as a body. In the next episode, last episode, we heard from Josh Packard about the sociology of listening and how critical it is in ministry, in the context of doing ministry in the church. And now we're going to hear from an Orthodox about all kinds of things. She actually spent time as a Catholic and as a Protestant. So we're going to talk about her spiritual journey, the importance of beauty and aesthetics, what makes for good liturgy, and the Jesus Prayer. Today, we get to speak with Frederica Matthews Green. Frederica is a wide-ranging author whose work has appeared in publications including The Washington Post, Christianity Today, Smithsonian, First Things, and The Wall Street Journal. She has served as a commentator for National Public Radio, a columnist for a religion news service, Belief.net, and Christianity Today, and a podcaster for Ancient Faith Radio. She has also worked as a consultant for VeggieTales. Over the course of her career, Frederica has published 11 books and more than 800 essays. Wow. Her contributions to literature and public discourse were recognized with an honorary Doctor of Letters degree from King University. A sought-after speaker, she has delivered more than 600 presentations at institutions such as Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Wellesley, Cornell, Calvin, Baylor, and Westmont. She has also been interviewed more than 800 times by media outlets, including Primetime Live, The 700 Club, NPR, PBS, Time, Newsweek, and The New York Times. Frederica lives in Johnson City, Tennessee, with her husband, the Reverend Gregory Matthews Green. Their three children and are grown and married, and they are the proud grandparents of 15 grandchildren. Frederica, it's great to have you. Welcome to the show.
It's great to be with you. Thanks for inviting me on the show, Dave.
I am so impressed with so many of your accolades here, probably the most of which that you have an honorary degree. I just love the idea that a university is like, yeah, you know what? She doesn't even need to come here. We want her to have our degree. Yes. That's how you know you made it.
I was so flattered.
I think we should start a little further back, if you don't mind. I'd love to hear, you know, kind of your journey, like what it was like. If you want to go back to even your childhood, but just hearing your spiritual journey, and I know it was pretty interesting. It seems like from what I've read, you've had some twists and turns along the way. So I'd love to kind of hear all about that.
Very, very true. I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina, which many people say, oh, that's my favorite city. It really is a beautiful city. And I actually grew up in the old city, the old part of town, and all my friends lived in these adjoining houses that were 100 or 200 years old. And we all lived in the midst of antiques and paintings. And it was all because Charleston was so devastated after the Civil War that people couldn't afford to modernize. They couldn't afford to tear their old-fashioned house down and put up a new Victorian house. They couldn't afford to get rid of their old furniture. And, you know, you wait 100 years or so, and it begins to look attractive again. So I'm hoping that happens with my mid-century brick rancher that I'm living in at present. I hope that will replicate for the next generation. I was a devout little child, and I had experiences of God. I remember hearing a voice calling my name, Frederica, and I went in and asked my mother, and she said that she hadn't called me, and it was a man's voice. So I went back out, and I heard it again, And I went in again. And my mother said, maybe it's God calling you. Why don't you go out and see if you hear anything else? So I haven't heard, I didn't hear it a third time, but perhaps the Lord is going to save that for when he calls me home, when I hear my name called that third time. So I was just naturally very pious as a child, Roman Catholic, very devout. But then when I was in middle school, I was bullied by other girls. It was an all-girls school with only 28 girls in the entire my year. So it was very small. And I had a close group of friends and they turned against me. And I was the one who got picked to be bullied. And it was devastating to me. I didn't know why God wasn't helping me. I was very disappointed in my parents, and I couldn't trust a friend because my friends had altered. So somehow in there, I also lost my faith, and I became contemptuous of Christianity all through high school, all through college. And I was looking into many other different, it was the hippie era. You know, it was all transcendental meditation and Meher Baba and all those other, small, often Indian or Eastern things going on. And I noticed, I had to admit to myself that I was harder on Christianity than any other religion, that I demanded more from it, and I was more disappointed in it. And I would put up with things in other religions that I would never accept. And I knew that that showed that Christianity was somehow more important to me than I was acknowledging. So at my wedding, week after my college graduation, we had a wedding out in the woods, vegetarian reception, just the whole hippie thing. And I read a Hindu prayer. That was my contribution to the wedding service. We went on, flew to Europe, hitchhiking around, and June 20th, 1974, we had gone in a church in Dublin just to look around. And while I was looking at the church, at the statue, it was a white marble statue of Jesus, the Sacred Heart, where he's gesturing. You can see his heart on his chest, and thorns are wrapped around it, and flames are coming out of the top. And I still don't really know what happened, but I could hear that voice, not with my ears, but it was like there was a radio in my heart that had always been there, and it suddenly snapped on, and this voice, like, took over all the airwaves, took over my entire consciousness. I fell to my knees. I don't remember kneeling down. And the voice was saying, I am your life. I am your life. You think your life is your name, your history, your personality, but I am your life. I am the foundation of everything else in your life. I think if you had stopped me on my way into the church and asked me what I thought of Jesus, I would have said, well, he probably never existed. People have the need, because they're weak or fearful, to make up these larger-than-life personalities and, blah, 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 de blah. And there he was, and he seemed even realer than I was. It seemed like I'd been confronted by reality for the first time. That I lived most of my life in kind of a fog, and it was so startling and took me aback. I couldn't even tell my husband about it. I was so shaky, and scared, really. And about a week later, we were by that time in Southeast Ireland and standing by the side of the road trying to get a ride. And I kind of blurted it out to him. Do you remember when we were in that church? And do you remember we were just sort of wandering around? And so I told him the story of what happened to me. And he said, it'll pass. So it didn't pass. He's been a priest for 40 years. Our
I was going
son
to
is
say,
a
where was he
priest.
in that moment, you
I
know?
know. Yeah, he was going through his own struggle. I was a Mother Earth feminist hippie and very interested in spirituality and all that. But when I met him, he wasn't. He was more of a political hippie and a settled atheist. He really was not seeking. He didn't have any questions. He was just like, there's no God and that's okay. So his approach to it was different from mine. But he took a course in philosophy of religion and was required to read a gospel. And he figured out that Mark is the shortest. So he was, this was when we just started dating. He was reading Mark and he kept saying, man, there's something about Jesus. There's something about his presence and he has authority. He just has this authority. And I was saying, you're not going to turn into one of those Jesus freaks, are you? And did everything I could, like to prevent him coming to the Lord. So it was like we were in little race cars and he was in front and then I was in front and then he was in front again. And as unlikely as it would have seemed to any onlooker on our wedding day, the Lord did end up pulling us together and uniting us in a faith that since the real reality broke in on me all those many years ago, it has never left me. And I feel like I have, over the years, by his grace, been able to develop a rule of prayer and practices of prayer that have made his presence more and more imminent and imminent that it's just around me all the time. It sounds so prideful to say, but I feel like I know what it is to pray constantly. I feel like I know what the practice of the presence of God is. I read that little book by Brother Lawrence, The Practice of the Presence of God, when I was a very young Christian. And I think he said it took 14 years, I think, of diligently just talking to the Lord all the time, wherever he was. And I read that and I was like, 14 years? Who has 14 years? So now I went 52 years, and thank God the years do pile up. It really is possible, and I believe it's possible for anyone to enter into the presence of God and to learn how to stay there. Sorry, I
And
talked so long.
no, this is great. And when you found your way back to the faith, it was not to Roman Catholicism, but to Orthodoxy. Is that right?
Yeah, not right away, actually. My husband had come out of that experience with Mark with a craving to know more about Jesus, even though he had no, theological beliefs that were small or orthodox. But something about Jesus had snagged him. And leaving with a BA in history and realizing there really are no jobs, he finally got a job on a construction site. And he was allowed to sweep a broom and to sweep out the building. It's like he had no skills. There was nothing he could do. So he figured out that if you want to go to graduate school in Jesus, graduate school to study Jesus is seminary. And he had no intention of being a pastor, but he just wanted to read more. Strangely enough, it was the liberal German theologians of the era who were deconstructing everything. And saying there were no miracles and Jesus didn't rise from the dead and his mother wasn't a virgin. That proved to be a doorway my husband could walk through because he wasn't ready to say the Nicene Creed. He had to have all of this liberal stuff packed around it so he could feel like he was advancing toward Jesus without sacrificing his intellect. But it was the real Lord Jesus had snagged him, had put a hook in his heart, and he was just being reeled in, and he didn't even know it. So by the time, and I went to seminary alongside him, just also wanting to learn more about Jesus. By the time we graduated 3 years later, we had not met among the faculty anybody who had a small O Orthodox faith. But among other students, and we were able to get some good guidance from our friends and gradually coming around to, when you can say the whole Nicene Creed without crossing your fingers behind your back.
Wow. What a journey. And what a journey together. That's
God is
you know, being married myself, I can understand the power of that actually. You two are clearly communicating, you know, even which I think is just that's huge. That's huge because I sometimes find it difficult to make kind of spiritual transitions when you know so much of your life is dependent on your spouse and your kids and all that kind of stuff.
And if I could say something, there are how many different kinds of marriages are there? But there are at least two. And one is the peas in a pod or birds of a feather, where you're pretty much like each other. You have the same kind of personality, same sense of humor, same. But there's other marriages that are opposites attract, and there's like a spark that comes out of that tension that's magnetic. My husband and I are the peas in a pod kind. We're just about identical. We have the same opinion on everything. And I think maybe that made it easier for us in our marriage and in our spiritual growth, because we were always, even when we were doing different things, we were always kind of meshing or merging and supporting each other. I wouldn't want anybody to hear this and to think, well, why isn't my marriage like that? Marriage is a different journey for every person. And I know that I had an unusually easy path, and I'm grateful for it. Maybe God knew we wouldn't be able to handle it if there was more tension and stress. But sometimes God is teaching a couple through the tension and the stress.
So your husband went through ordination then at the end of the seminary time, I'm guessing, right?
Yes. So he was ordained an Episcopal priest.
Okay.
And we remained in that church for 15 years until the early 90s. And then there were just so many weird things going on. Strangely enough, it was the bishops. And that's what Episcopal means, is the bishops. You know, we're the church that has Episcopos. But it was the bishops in the Episcopal church that were leading the charge in the wrong direction. And saying terrible things about, you know, Mary wasn't a virgin. It was probably some other man that, you know, she committed adultery with, or she was raped by a Roman soldier. I mean, if you love the Virgin Mary, these are heartbreaking to hear. Everybody was denying the resurrection. I remember a systematics theology professor asking me, if archaeologists found Jesus's bones, you know, and there was no doubt about it, would that destroy your faith? And most of the rest of my class said, oh, no, of course not. You know, I was saying, I believe by faith they're not going to find any bones, because he did rise from the dead. Anyway, we were kind of outnumbered in the Episcopal Church, and the theology and everything else was going off the rails. So we began thinking we need to look for a different church. We had three small children by then, and we wanted them to grow up in the faith and have a strong faith once they were grown. And we could see that wasn't going to happen in the Episcopal Church, 1990, 89, 90, around then.
You weren't ordained to the Episcopal Church?
Oh, no, I wasn't. I just got the master's of, what is it? Theological studies, I think is how it's phrased. My husband got the MDiv. I did want to be ordained. They had just begun doing women's ordination. And we had this idea that we might, you know, like the two of us fill one pastorate and take different parts of it. But it was still such a weird new idea. We couldn't find a bishop that was willing to take us on as a couple. That was,
yeah.
I think that's happened since, but it was a very strange new idea at the time.
And, sure.
You know, deep inside, I never did feel sure I was called to the priesthood. I think I wanted to be because of the old feminism, you know, show off, I can do anything boys can do. And I wanted it for the wrong reasons. And I feel that it's a real blessing that I didn't have a chance to go through with that.
Yeah, you know, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead, John. Go.
I was going to say, I always like to talk a little bit about that time that you were kind of learning theology, because it is such a controversial time in so many ways. I mean, it was the time of really doubling down hard with, say, the historical critical method of, with scripture, and then so much of denying the miracles and trying to like take more of a socio-psychological approach to things. Like, what did you feel was behind a lot of that going on at that time? Like why do you feel like that things that people felt the need to, like, you know, let's divest this of all the miraculous and let's get to a different way of understanding Jesus. Like, what do you think was behind that?
I think I know what was behind that, and it's really quite tragic. It was an evangelism impulse. They believed that, you know, oh, people aren't coming to church anymore. Well, we need to make it easier. We need to get rid of the stuff that's hard to believe, and we need to get rid of all the sexual rules. In fact, the straw that broke the camel's back for us was a national convention. The assembled bishops of the Episcopal Church were not able to pass a resolution that clergy should abstain from sex outside of marriage. You know, and that was like, you know, this is, you have no intention of serving your Lord, you know, you have no intention of upholding classic Christian faith. But so often it was, we're going to try to make it easier, and then we'll get so many more people will come to church. But then what are they coming for? You know, to hang out with friends or, you know, sing some cool songs or something. And it didn't work.
It didn't.
I
Yeah,
think
that's the thing
recently,
we have in retrospect, right? Looking back, the Episcopal Church is declining just like other churches.
Terribly. The Episcopal Church is projected to be nearly extinct by 2050.
I read that, yeah.
Yes, like that's nothing. That's
By
25 years.
2050?
2050.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, and
it's getting richer and richer. It gets smaller,
right.
Smaller, smaller. But people, old wealthy people are dying and leave a bequest, and then it's part of the endowment. So it's going to be this phenomenally wealthy old church with fewer and fewer members. And old, what, 2/3 of the membership is over the age of 60? Gosh, that was a beautiful church. They had wonderful aesthetics, if
Sure.
nothing else. So I, you know, perhaps Catholic and Orthodox churches will benefit. We'll be able to move into these very beautiful buildings. I guess that's kind of a vulture sort of thing to say. But yeah, you look at,
well, you just don't want it to go to
gorgeous
waste,
buildings.
Right? Yeah. And it is really weird, by the way, when like non-churches move into church spaces. You know, there's a brewery in Pittsburgh that's in a former church, and it just, it doesn't, I didn't like it personally, but anyway, so you reached this point where you knew you had to kind of make a discernment about where to go for yourself and your family. What was that process like, and how did it end up being the Orthodox Church?
And my husband was really leading the way on this, because I felt that even if the Episcopal Church was going to sink like the Titanic, that maybe we were supposed to stay on board. I kept saying God needed chaplains on the Titanic. He needed chaplains that were willing to go down with the ship. And maybe that's what, we know God called us here. We don't know if he's calling us somewhere else. So I was giving my husband a lot of resistance about this. In a way, I was like a mother hen looking down at our congregation and saying, we still have the independence. We can nurture these people. My husband rather was looking up and saying, I am a man under authority. And if the authority over me is corrupt or faithless, then I can't go on obeying them. And so it was irking him more than it was me. And I kept trying to pull back, not sure we were supposed to go. Well, there were continuing churches coming about then, people reclaiming the name Anglican and celebrating the entire Nicene Creed and sexual morality that was of the tradition and all those other things. But my husband felt like that would be like going out from the Episcopal Church, like the branch of the tree, going further out to a twig and then to a leaf. And what we needed to do was to get back to the roots, to where the real stability was. Especially, he was concerned for our children and wanting them to grow up in a church that could really form them. And if we stayed in the Episcopal Church, you know, one day they'd grow up, move away, go to the local church and hear terrible things. So the next thing we looked into was the Catholic Church. As I said, I grew up in Charleston in a beautiful Catholic church, 1830 Romanesque. Oddly enough, almost like a prediction, that whole church is covered with paintings, just like an Orthodox church. It has paintings of the apostles upstairs and all the other saints and the scenes of the scriptures, even the ceiling. And in the center, there's a great big round painting of the Assumption of Mary. So I was used to very beautiful worship. And in my earlier years, I could even remember when everything was in Latin. And so it was very disappointing to us to... We made a few forays to visit Catholic churches, and the aesthetics just killed us. The empty church buildings, the beautiful marble altar was gone. There were just felt banners, you know, for decoration. There wasn't a choir. Instead, it was just a woman with a microphone singing, and we were supposed... It seemed so much less beautiful than what I remembered from my childhood. And I think that was it. It wasn't so much a theological disagreement. It was our Episcopal Church was a high church, you know, the one my husband was pastor of. And we had made that extremely beautiful with icons and paintings and statues and incense and chant and the whole thing. And we were not able to find that in a Catholic church. So we had to go on looking. But I don't want to just go on talking. Maybe there are other things you wanted to pick up.
No, you should just keep talking, because that's what this is for.
What makes the bells and smells so important? I mean, not necessarily just as your decision then, but, you know, even now, why is that such a critical part of ritual, do you think?
Yeah. I think it's partly a mystery of why beauty and order and fragrance and colors are so moving to human beings. Why does it matter? But it does matter. It matters a lot. And it's kind of a mystery why that should be so. But I think that it moves us toward awe, you know. It increases our sense of being in the presence of something mysterious and beautiful and holy. Humans are just very attracted by beauty, and seem to have, at least in every culture, a common sense of what constitutes that. And that is what draws people forward. It needs to be fancy, I think. It can't just be beautiful rock music. It has to be sacrificial in terms of the amount of beauty and the care people take with it. In Exodus 25, you know, I always want to say this to Protestants who have it's just a big auditorium with white walls, and, you know, they're just talking about a particular chapter in the Bible. If you read Exodus 25, God is telling Moses how to set up the temple, what it should look like. And he names a lot of stuff that is hard to find when people are wandering through the desert and they're refugees and they're living in tents. And God is saying, I want gold, I want embroidery, I want bells, I want pomegranates, I want carved cherubim on top of the ark. Even the interior of the ark had to be covered with gold, although nobody would ever see it. It's just astounding the high demands that God made on those people who were in such desperate circumstances. And everybody brought out the little bit of gold they had, and it was all hammered together, and they were able to make these beautiful things. So what it's vestments and incense and all that. I always like to say those same things in that list you'll find in an Orthodox church today. And that would have been true of a Catholic church in my childhood. I don't know to what extent. That the church that I went to as a child, it's now a not a continuing church. It's Episcopal priests who became Catholic priests. I can't think what the term is for
I think they
that.
call them the Anglican Ordinariate or something like that.
Ordinariate, yeah,
Yeah.
that's the word. And they have excellent aesthetics, and they are keeping the church very beautiful. And you know, it's a weird thing, a weird story, but Jordan Peterson and his wife, oh golly, I can't think of her name. They were in Charleston, and I knew Jonathan Pageau was a friend of mine, and he's a friend of theirs. And so I got a text from Mrs. Jordan Peterson saying, would you like to go to church with us tomorrow morning on Sunday? And they were going to St. Mary's Church. So I said, sure. So I walked in, and there in the very front row is Jordan Peterson, who's like so tall. And just like sitting, you know, it's a box pew, just like looking around at everything, and his dear wife there. And I just got in beside them. And I think it was strange for them, for me to not only join them for church, but to say, this is where I grew up. There's the font where I was baptized. You know, there's the choir loft where I used to sing. That sense of beauty, I don't know to what extent it has been lost in Catholic churches, but at least it was being, I'm glad that my own home church is still very beautiful. What do you think about that? If you can tell me, is there a movement like to recover the white marble altars and, you know, recover
Oh,
some of that beauty?
yeah, there's a really big movement for
Oh,
that.
good.
And, but it doesn't have, it's not without controversy. And because I think there's, you know, and I have to, as a priest, I've been at lots of different parishes over the years. I've been in very beautiful physical churches, ones that aren't maybe more modern and maybe not in that traditional way. I've celebrated Mass for communities which were very high liturgy, ad orientem posture. And then, of course, have been at ones that have been celebrating masses for Catholic worker houses, where it's, you know, you're just kind of gathered around in a kitchen, you know. And I feel like, you know, my experience as a priest is just that you start to connect with the people in the room more than anything else, and you realize like that becomes like the that becomes the gravitas for the liturgy for me. It, you know, I just don't think I have like a preference anymore of like, oh, I need the liturgy to be this way or that way. It's just when you're with the people, there's something there that kind of fires it. And there's something that's like, I feel like my role here now is to be of whatever servant I am meant to be with this group, not to kind of direct the congregation to a particular liturgical expression or a particular way I think it should be done. It just seems like that way. And it's nothing like saying like, oh, it should be a free for all and everything's just different. It's just that to me, that's what, in my 10 plus years now of being a priest, that is what's captivated me with the liturgy more than exactly if it lines up to the aesthetics that are traditionally thought to be the aesthetics for church. You know, clearly I love absolutely beautiful churches, but I can also appreciate more modern things too. I've come to a different place to realize that all these things have something going on if you are connected with the people in the building when you're there. And that's been really a strength to me, because why it's controversial is that, you know, what I do find off-putting is when people get so upset because it's not a certain way. I'm like, yeah, but there's still people here and they're still longing for something and they're doing something here by showing up. It becomes distracting when it's always like in a certain sense, seemingly a focus on something external that's not valuing there's something eternal interiorly happening. Maybe despite the external things that we may find to be off-putting. So it's interesting, you know. I mean, I've had a whole different take on this. And I also, you know, I'm a student of art. I studied art history, and like, so I have a great appreciation for the tradition. So it's not like I'm, but it's interesting how I've been able, because I, like I said, I've been at places that have been so dogmatically thinking that church has to look this way and has to, the liturgy has to be this way, that it becomes like, I don't even know what we're doing. Like what, like to what end is that? Like, it just seems so off-putting to me. Like, it's almost way too performative at that point. Like, I don't understand what this is, you know? So, so now I'm talking too much, but those are some of my personal experiences, you know?
If I could just jump on that. We used to have a joke in the Episcopal Church. What's the difference between a terrorist and a liturgist? You know, a person who's just fascinated with details of liturgy. The difference is you can reason with the terrorist.
We have that joke in the Catholic Church, too.
Oh, do you? For the same reason. And John, I just wanted to say, the thing that came forward when you're talking was feeling that unity with the other people there. And I think it's possible sometimes you can go to a church and you don't feel that unity.
Absolutely.
Even though everything's, and you can't force it. You know, if you're a priest coming in from the outside, you don't know what sickness, you know, has afflicted them.
Absolutely.
But, and the church I go to now, where my son is pastor, it's just an empty building that was set up to be like where you'd have wedding receptions. It's just not attractive. And there's, it's too light. There's too much big, huge windows. It's very distracting. And there's, you know, hand-painted iconography, but it's about 125 years old. And it's very unattractive. It's very naturalistic rather than icon style.
Sure.
And yet, you know, we used to have 60 or 70 people come on a Sunday morning before COVID. And now it's regularly over 200, 250, sometimes over 300. And they are so, they just yearn for the Lord. They just love the Lord so much. And they want to know all the things to do, like, you know, how do you cross yourself and how many times? And they're so eager to just merge into the ancient tradition. It's a different kind of thing, you know, it's, but I know what you mean about the person who is rigid about it, and it is performative, and it is a matter of doing everything exactly right. And usually then there's a sense of superiority over people who don't know, you know, the fancy names for things.
They don't
know all the rules. And that's, you know, that's clearly, they may be saying the name of Jesus, but, you know, he's probably not really there in the midst of them the way he needs to be.
Yeah. I mean, it's one experience at a time, you know. You try to like see what can you do to kind of rid the agenda, whatever it may be. I mean, because clearly there's very progressive churches that are equally as performative, right? So I mean, like if there's some type of overarching agenda that's happening, it seems to kind of not place how Christ is working within the people who are there to kind of really be honored in reverence for what it is, you know what I mean? So it's a lot of human nature too, right? We all want to make sure that we're doing something the right way and that we feel really excited when we've discovered something that we want to kind of zealously also kind of impart with others. Anyway, you know, it's just what it is.
Do you think when that happens, is it because the people have not really had an experience of Jesus Christ? It's like Jesus is the warmth at the center, and they're trying to get to the warmth, but they're not there yet, and they keep getting distracted by other interesting things to the side, and you know, thinking if they get all the right terminology and all the right you know, fancy clothes and vestments, if they get all that right, it's kind of like a parade, and you're just doing everything in
Right.
lockstep. And that's the substitute for really knowing Jesus. So how do you bring somebody like that? How do you bring
Yeah.
somebody like that to a real encounter with Jesus Christ?
I think it's for me, it's when you're willing to recognize the wounds and hurts that you have and how that you live in this world always in a place almost of insecurity because you know that you have a wound and that, there's nowhere else to go to be able to recognize that wound can actually in turn become a gift if it's being able to kind of be brought to the context of the community, to the context of just laying oneself before Christ, within the liturgical experience or in any type of prayer experience, and just realizing that somehow in that place, that's where all of love and healing and compassion, mercy, all starts to kind of unfold and reveal itself, and that it's not about doing something to get it. It's about just admitting that you need it and something along those levels, and to me, it's kind of what transformed my own faith journey. It's like always recognizing that, yeah, I don't have it all together. I'm wounded and broken. I'm in need of mercy and compassion and love. I desire to be a person of mercy and compassion and love. I mean, so that seems to me to be the liturgy is the point where a lot of that can become the portal into that experience,
I it's kind of a challenge that I would see is how do you make sure that you're not doing the liturgy for the people instead of doing it as an offering to God?
Yeah,
Are you
absolutely.
do you get so focused on the woundedness of the people around you? A friend of mine, another Orthodox priest, said a woman leaving after the liturgy one Sunday said, "Father, I didn't get a single thing out of worship today." And he said, "That's all right. I wasn't doing it for you." So that's one of the things people find in an Orthodox church is that they just don't really matter that much. They are not the center of attention. They are welcome to join all the other broken sinners here. It's not a performance. It's not put on to impress anybody. It's just an offering to God, but it's so relentlessly focused on God that, it's like, phew, the whole economy is trying to make me think I'm a princess, and to focus on myself endlessly. And what are the things I like? And do I want it in blue or in green? These false choices that aren't choices at all. And it's all me all the time. We don't realize how exhausting and anxiety provoking that is. So there's something people are surprised to see when they come into Orthodox worship is it's like we're not looking at you. We're all adorant and we're all looking forward. We're all he said he would come from the east to the west, so we're looking to the east. And that it's just not a performance either. Yeah, I'm sorry.
That I was gonna say, you just named why I can't stand clapping in church so much. And I have the words to explain it. That is exactly, it's not a performance. It's not for the people in the pews, actually. They're, if anything, everyone should be performing together, which is actually, I don't want to dwell too much on the liturgy stuff, but I'd like to believe that I'm kind of an equal opportunity liturgist in terms of, the way that it's being done. But I have to admit that when I was the one putting together what the liturgy would look like, the one time I got to do it, which was on my wedding, I chose to have a four-part vocal choir, even though I'm an instrumental musician myself. I just find vocal music the most appropriate, I guess, in a liturgical setting for maximal beauty. I guess is the best way I could say it. And I will say that, to the credit of the Orthodox Church, I have not spent time in Orthodox Divine Service, but I have been to Divine Service at a number of Eastern Catholic rites, which are very similar, I understand, in the liturgy. And there's something about everyone, you know, you mentioned the microphone. It's kind of an interesting thing too. There's something about just the people truly joining in worship in a choir setting. You might need a leader. I don't see a problem in someone leading this. You know, that just makes sense, especially if all this stuff came from an oral culture in the first place. But there's something just so, I think it's just the fact that everyone has a voice, you know, you don't have to, yes, some people have trained voices and others maybe aren't so much, but it's about participation, not performance. And so there's something that's so beautiful about a congregation coming together and
with one voice.
Was it Ambrose or Augustine who said, singing is praying twice?
Augustine. It's so interesting. I mean, like I just think that the liturgy is more than one thing, though. I just think it's a lot of things going on. Mm-hmm. There's just a lot going on. I think everything's ordered towards God. There's no doubt about that. You know, and I think that the ritual itself kind of stands alone to kind of keep things ruddered that way. You know, and so, for example, I think the more faithful you are to just the rubrics in the liturgical books, the better. I mean, there's that, it makes it so much easier for the priest, because they don't have to kind of, you know, they don't need to adapt the liturgy for the people. But it seems like so much of the ordering towards God for me comes once again through the congregation. Like, I see the presence of Christ in the people in front of me. Like, I'm reverencing that presence just as much as I'm reverencing the presence of God in the Word and in the sacrament and in the Eucharist. It becomes all one reality. It's hard for me to kind of think of it like it's only this one way of focusing God. I just can't see it that way. It's impossible for me to ignore the people in the pews, because I can sense the presence of Christ within them. And that's not competing with the elements on the altar or with the word that's being said. And to me, it's like all these things firing at the same time. And you as a priest, you find yourself more as a participant than, or an orchestrator in this at this point. And, you know, you have the role that you have to play that's unique, but it is not, you're not orchestrating this at some point, because you're caught up in basically the liturgy that you've been given to read, to pray, and the context that you find yourself in. You know, that seems to be for me.
And I think it doesn't, if you're doing an ancient liturgy like we do, it doesn't mean you're ignoring the people in the pews. It's that everybody is coming together, and everybody in the pews are looking toward God as well. It's like that's our mutual focus. Mm-hmm. A weird thing I noticed early is there's a strange sense of, I remember seeing the great entrance at one of the early liturgies, and it's the priests and the clergy and the deacon and the incense and the processional cross, and they're chanting as they go out from the altar all the way to the back and come back up the center. And it's an astounding thing to witness. And my thought was, this is different from the many processions I've seen in Catholic and Episcopal churches. It's more casual. Isn't that a weird thing? It's more casual. It took me a long time to figure out what's that about. You know, I notice the choir starts, you know, singing a hymn, and they mess it up and they stop, and then they get their pitches again, and then they start again. And nobody's embarrassed by this. It's not like this is a disaster, because it's not a performance, I think. Mm-hmm. You know, it can be so elaborate. It can be so fancy without being fussy, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
It's like that there are so many things that are just given to you, you can't change. It's the same liturgy of St. John Chrysostom every Sunday. But in a way that that enables you to do that in a simple, as a simple kind of an offering. I still don't think I've completely figured it out, but I just wanted to pick up on that one thing. It certainly doesn't mean ignoring the people in the pews. It's a kind of unity as everybody comes together, not looking at themselves, but all of us looking toward the Lord. And I think that in our hyper consumer economy, it's a relief to not have to focus on yourself. Some
Absolutely.
things begin to be healed if you stop poking at them. Some things need to be opened up. But we can foster a kind of reflexive narcissism in this culture, all based on the economy and trying to sell things and flattering people and saying, oh, you deserve this. No, you deserve the more expensive one. Oh, you deserve. And people know that they don't inside. I think that's, you get conflicts and self-hatred and it feeling like you're an imposter. It's a sick environment that our very extremely capitalist economy has put us in. And there can be freedom in opening the wounds, and there can be freedom in just stop looking at yourself, stop picking at it, and just everybody here, we're just sustaining each other, looking, all of us looking east.
Well,
have I taken you too far away from the
no,
things
this just
you wanted?
It goes just wherever it has to go.
Yeah, this is great. But I do want to switch gears. I want to switch gears away from liturgy, and let's talk about you and your personal practices for a minute.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
I'm really intrigued. You know, you, not a lot of people will say I've done it. I am unceasingly praying, which is amazing. And I believe you actually, just the little time we spent together.
Now I feel terrible. How did,
No. But please don't. But when we were corresponding before this, we talked about the Jesus prayer, which you've written a book about. And so I wanted to go there and talk about what your personal spiritual practices look like.
Yeah.
And I'm guessing the Jesus prayer has something to do with it. So I'll just let you talk.
Yes, of course. My spiritual practices, my personal prayer rule, of course, like most of us, it just changes over the years. You start doing this and
I think
stop
it has
doing
to.
That.
I think it's not a great sign if it never changes, right? It's,
I think
like,
you're right.
We're meant to be developing as people. Sorry to interrupt, but yeah.
And I also think, I think it's a good idea to assign yourself more than you will actually do, more than you can do. It's like a man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? It's, we are demanding more of ourselves. And if you say, you know, I was supposed to do that extra prayer thing at 4 in the afternoon and I've skipped it all week, then you feel humbled, you know. It should always be a little bit hard for you, and to just get comfortable with being the kind of person who doesn't do things perfectly, doesn't do things the way you wish you could, or as you assign yourself. The one thing that's been very constant in my prayer life, my daughter's 49. I don't see how she can be 49 because I'm like 38, I think. And so this is just very strange. But when I was still pregnant with her, I read somewhere the recommendation that you could get up in the middle of the night to say your daily prayer time. And I thought, you know, it would be quiet. You wouldn't be taking to, I ought to mop the floor. You know, you would just have nothing much else to focus on. You could focus better on prayer. The phone isn't going to ring. It's, you know, it's a good time. And that made sense to me. So I started doing that, you know, 49, almost 50 years ago, and I've still done it. So that's been the unchanging thing over all these years. Though what I've done during that time has changed and changed and changed. So at the moment, I never did like set an alarm to wake up. It was always, I would, you know, how you're doing the waves. And sometime I would be going up and I would just keep going up all the way to consciousness, awakeness. Often about 3 in the morning, one of the recent Orthodox saints, I can't remember which one, but he was with some other monks at very late at night, at midnight or something. And he said, "I have to go, I have to go. The Theotokos comes at 3 in the morning." So I haven't seen her yet, but I think that may have something to do with awakening about that time. What I do at present is I say there's a short series of prayers called the Trisagion prayers that conclude with the Our Father. So I start with that. I have a 200 knot prayer rope, and I just go through it saying the Jesus prayer. For those who don't know it, the Jesus prayer was developed by the desert fathers, desert mothers, who the earliest it was like the 2nd century, but all the way through to the 500s, 600s, some still exist today. It was men and women who wanted to do what St. Paul had suggested or recommended, pray without ceasing. And when I began looking, I've got to look at the text here. I knew that he said pray without ceasing somewhere, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But as I researched, I found that he had said this actually to four different communities: Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. Same thing, variations on pray without ceasing. So it must be something that he was familiar with and that he thought they could do, that it was actually achievable. So these men and women went out into the desert and they realized swiftly, why don't you pray constantly? It's because you're thinking about other things. It's because you're trying to pray and you get distracted. And in my case, I don't even know I'm distracted. I don't know how I got all the way over there. But I need to come back and start again where I was. They realize what you need is you need another thought. Like if a thought comes through, you need a thought that you can return to. Like it's a game of tag and you have base. It's like you go back to this thought. And for the first several hundred years, they tried different short prayers, arrow prayers, Jesus help me, that was very popular, help Jesus. Or just use your favorite verse of scripture and just make that your prayer, just keep returning to that. About the year 500 is when we first hear the Jesus prayer in the terms that we use it today. And that prayer became the most common because it can't be improved. It has the name of Jesus in it. It asks him for mercy. Jesus is always merciful. We have to remind ourselves that we need mercy. We're not, all powerful, all competent. The words of the Jesus prayer are, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And I would recommend to anybody listening to this, when the podcast ends, just, you got 10 fingers, right? Just say it 10 times. Just count them off on your finger. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And there's something about that rhythm that it draws you in. There's something about invoking the name of Jesus that, he shows up. It's an invocation. It's a prayer. It's not just like a mantra that you keep repeating. You're actually are calling out to him, crying out to the Lord Jesus to come to you and give you his mercy. So over the years, I found that I guess in recent years, the whole ending of the prayer is just broken off for me. And now I just pray, Lord Jesus Christ. I just call on his name and I sense his presence. And that's what I just keep on doing for 200 knots on my prayer rope. In the afternoon, I also say 100 Jesus prayers, but I say them asking, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on Megan, who is my daughter. Have mercy on Megan. So about 25, going through this 100 knot prayer rope for Megan, David, and Stephen, and my husband, Father Gregory.
And your
I feel
15
like, if there's
grandchildren.
anybody I'm responsible for in this life, it's got to be my husband and children. So I focus on them. And I have a few other smaller prayer times and devotional reading times through the day. I think that was the thing that made the biggest change for me when I first began pursuing a prayer life was instead of having just one big lump, I broke it up to having a little morning prayer and a little noon prayer and a little mid-afternoon prayer. And that really did something for my memory to help me remember to keep coming back to the presence of God. So, you know, like Brother Lawrence, I'd say just stick with it and just stick with it. And in time, it becomes second nature. And you realize that he is responding when you invoke his name and you sense that communion with him. And maybe it's kind of intermittent, you know, at first for a few years, you know, nothing happens fast, but just stay alive and keep praying. And eventually you get to the point where he's with you all the time.
Amen to that.
Usually we always see the keep calm and whatever, carry on, stay alive and keep praying. There's Frederica's version.
That's my advice.
Another thing that you and I had corresponded about a little bit when we were talking about, you know, when I first reached out, you were like, okay, but I don't, this doesn't need to be another, you know, kind of, you know, Catholics telling the Orthodox Church to unite or something. And I agree. That was never what this was going to be. But one thing that you said that was really interesting to me that I didn't know, is I think the way you kind of put it was that the Catholic Church sort of celebrates beauty and diversity in how we have not only all of these different monastic traditions and orders and things, but also even just the very many different rites that are in full communion with Rome and all those kinds of things. Meanwhile, the Orthodox Church celebrates beauty in unity, I guess maybe is the best way to say it, where there is only one flavor of all these things. You don't have different monastic orders or things like that. Yeah. And it's just one. Could you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. I think maybe the most important thing for Orthodox, just looking over the centuries, is unity of faith. And so we are in union with those who believe the things that the Orthodox Church teaches. Of course, a lot of it overlaps with Catholicism. But we can look at Catholicism and see that it is tolerated or it is brought in things that really don't fit inside this Orthodox square. And so for us, it would be hard to unite without Catholics believing exactly what Orthodox do. But the Catholic view is that it's like we embrace all kinds of diversity. You Orthodox, you'll fit right in. We probably already have that somewhere. Don't we have Byzantine Catholics? You know, you're just, it'll be dandy. You can do whatever you want. We're not going to bother you. And those are the things that kind of chill the blood of Orthodox people, because that's not what we want. We want to be practicing all the same faith, practicing the same liturgy. You know, it's strange because there's a tradition, and then there's a tradition about the tradition that there are things that change. There are things that are different. Nobody could look at, you know, Byzantine icons and Russian icons and Coptic icons and Ethiopian icons. Well, how are they alike? How are they different? Like, the style is very different, but it's still Mary holding a baby. That's the same. When you're inside the family, you know where the stretchy points are and where they aren't. It's like the analogy I like to use is Christmas traditions. If you stop somebody on the street and said, what are some Christmas traditions? And they might, you know, reel off what are the things you eat. You have a tree. What do you put on the tree? But when it came down to, well, do you put a star on top of the tree or an angel? I'd be like, well, whatever you want, you know, whatever your family does, maybe something else on top of the tree. I don't know. We know that there are places that are stretchy, and it's like that in Orthodoxy. I became aware of this very soon because we were chrismated immediately before Lent began, and we observe Lent as like a vegan fast all the way through 6 weeks of Lent. One Holy Week is also, and we don't have Sundays off, so it's every day. You're not going to have a steak for 49 days, and it's, you know, it can be hard. So there's a very vigorous rule that there is no rule, that if you see somebody else having a hamburger during Lent, it's none of your business. Maybe they needed to. Maybe there's something in their digestive system. Who knows? Maybe the priest told him that he could. Maybe he would have sinned worse if he hadn't had a burger. It's just none of your business. And so there's some flexibility in your own life that you feel. Also, we still have a pre-communion fast. I remember that from my Catholic childhood. I think it's different now. But for us, it's from midnight the night before, nothing by mouth, not even water, just nothing at all.
That'll get you go to the early service.
That's right. Gives you a motivation. Now, and there's only one Sunday liturgy at an Orthodox church.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's ours is at 10 and it's over about 11:30. It's a long time to wait. I learned that, see, I was thinking, well, I finally got the hang of this about Lent, that you can be flexible. And then I thought, well, I usually, before I was Orthodox, I would have a cup of tea before going to the liturgy. And so I guess that's okay. And when I mentioned it to some people, like, well, I like to have a cup of tea on Sunday morning before church, they were horrified. That's like, that's not one of the ones that you bend unless you have a real, you know, significant medical issue. But that's like, that's respecting the Eucharist. That's like part of the honoring of Christ in the bread and wine. And you never break that just on a whim or because you like to have a cup of tea. So there's tradition about the tradition. And it takes a while. It's like joining a family. It would take you a while to get used to all their Christmas traditions. So these are the traditions you have to get used to. I don't even remember what we were talking about. I feel like just look, you know, come back. Where was my thought? I had a thought at one point.
Did your husband quickly become an Orthodox priest
when we were chrismated?
Okay. So that happened like right away, right?
Right away. And yeah, okay. That doesn't happen anymore.
Okay.
They have, you know, he'd been a pastor for 15 years, so there was a lot he didn't need to know. And he had been reading everything about Orthodoxy for quite a while. So he had to spend a year before he left the Episcopal Church. He spent a year in directed reading and writing papers. And then, you know, he was chrismated one day and then ordained the next day. They don't do that anymore, as I said. It went from there to being, well, we better do 3 years and not just 1 year. And then it was, well, no, people really need to be on campus at a seminary. The dilemma we have now is there aren't enough priests. There's a clergy shortage, and as there is for Catholics, as I know. And with this abundant new converts coming in now. We baptized 27 at Christmas and 34 at Easter, and there are 41 people in the catechumenate. This is a lot for a church that used to just be 60 people. Well, you know, we have tripled and quadrupled in size, but there's still only one priest. So there's an urgent need to get more priests ordained, but at present, you've still got to move your entire family to Boston or wherever one of the seminaries is and plan to live there for 3 years. It's a huge demand to make. So I'm not sure what we can do to, you know, streamline that a little bit.
And then tell me about your career. Like, did you become an academic or a scholar or like what 800 articles? I mean, that's amazing. So like how would you identify what you've been doing, you know, for your career?
Yes, I've not been employed by anyone except for that year with VeggieTales. I was advising them on whether or not to start a magazine, and they decided not to. But I've just been a self-employed freelance writer all this time. And I knew when I was 12 years old I wanted to be a writer. But it wasn't until the internet, really, that you could write and publish yourself. So I didn't know how to get into magazines or, you know, I just kind of gave up that dream until starting in 1989, I started being a vice president of the pro-life organization Feminists for Life. And I, as a vice president, I did a lot of public speaking and media events. That's really what kicked it off. And it was, you know, credit to the mainstream media of the time. They recognized that Feminists for Life is the man bites dog story. And they gave us a lot more ink than the size of the organization would have vindicated or required. And one thing led to another. And so I would, I'd write something and they would publish it. And then I'd write to the editor and say, I'd really like to write about this. Or an editor, maybe an editor I'd never heard of, but he saw something I wrote and he would contact me and say, I want you to review this book, review this movie. And yeah, I just really wrote like crazy and I enjoyed it so much. It's been a wonderful life. I get to talk, on the keyboard, and I get to talk in person. And it's been, wow, what better job is there than that? I mean, there's no better job than just talking. And what a blessing that's been. I just give thanks to God. I wish everybody could have their dream career. And I am very grateful that God allowed me to do that. So yeah, I did eventually get up to 800 published articles.
You've also been interviewed hundreds of times. Is there a question that you wish more interviewers would ask you?
Oh gosh, let me see if there is. Yeah, I started out being interviewed for the Feminists for Life thing, and then gradually a little bit of everything, and then Orthodoxy in the last decade or so. I really do like the question you asked me about my own spiritual, my rule, my prayer rule. And I think I would wish people asked me that more often, because that's the most important thing to me, is helping people discover how to do that, how to move forward. I just feel like there's so many people who are spiritually lonely, and they may aspire to knowing Jesus, but they don't know how to do it. And I think that's the question I like the best, is being able to say, it is feasible. Here's how you can start. This is how I started. I was terrible at it for a long time. For years, I would just say the Jesus prayer and think about other things, probably something I was writing. I'd be rewriting in my mind and going up the knots of the prayer rope without really thinking about it. Yes, so I'm glad you asked me that. That's, I think, my favorite question.
Way to go, Dave.
Well, let me ask, I didn't expect it to be a question I asked you. let me ask you one more final question then to close us out. This season is all about listening. It's the word that we heard over and over from our guests in our first season. And it's what inspired us to kind of turn outward away from the Catholic Church and to hear what other traditions have to say to us. And so I wondered, and what we're trying, John and I, and hopefully our listeners are trying to cultivate a posture of being great listeners and ideally listeners without agenda. So I wondered, how do you cultivate that such a posture of listening?
Yeah, it kind of ties into what I was just thinking about, the so much loneliness, so much sorrow. And I feel like most people don't get listened to enough. Most people have so much inside them and no one will listen to them and no one cares about them. So I've always made it my priority to listen. And, if I'm in a taxi and the driver's just spouting weird political stuff, I usually just say, tell me more. Gee, do you really think that would work? I just try to keep people talking. Let them say anything they want to. And, you can always get out of it gracefully if you need to. Say, well, that was very interesting. I've never had a taxi ride exactly like this one. There are always things you can say. And then you find the person's name and pray for them as you walk away. I like to listen to people, and I think there are probably skills you could learn. One that I learned early on is if somebody's telling you something about their past or their childhood, don't break in with a question. Let them just say the things that are tumbling out of their mouth. Because when you ask a question, the person kind of startles and they back up and they look at themselves in a mirror and they try to think, how would I answer this? If anything, if it's important that you find something out in the course of the conversation. or if you just want to like grease the wheels, make a statement instead of asking a question. You know, say, boy, that must have hurt you so much. That just feels so painful to me. And instead of saying, were you really hurt by that?
Yeah, right.
Don't ask questions. Make a statement. And if the statement you're making is off base, they will tell you. They will say, no, it wasn't like that. It was more like this. But it might sharpen their thinking and help them to identify things. And I do try to listen for as long as people feel like talking. You know, there are times I need to be rescued. But mostly, you know, that's what I try to do. And just have pity on people. They suffer and they struggle. And you know, I know that I have the best possible job in the world. And most people don't. They have hard jobs. And they may not get much respect in their jobs. So, yeah, I just try to love people. Love works, you know. I just learned. I've always thought it interesting that your heartbeat can be registered outside your body with an EKG. You know, the electrical beats can be felt even outside your body. I recently learned that with the right instrument, your heartbeat can be registered 3 feet outside your body. And so is the other person. And that's why a theory is, that's why a hug is so comforting, because your electrical forces kind of merge there. So if I'm listening to somebody and I feel that they're troubled or in pain, I just become aware of sending love to them, just trying to love them, try to make up for some of the love they didn't have earlier in their life. And yeah, just affirm them and guide them. And you know, sometimes you need to tell people that's a bad plan, you shouldn't do that. Sometimes there are times to speak out, but just listening is the first step.
Great advice. Thank you so much for that and for coming on and spending time with us. It's been really a pleasurable conversation.
It was great.
It was fun. I enjoyed being with you guys.
Thanks God bless so you much. Both.
God bless you and continue to write.
By your prayers. By your Amen. Holy prayers, I can Amen. Keep going.
Amen.
Man, I almost wanted to call this episode beauty maxing in the common trend of today, but I don't know. I opted for maybe something that will last a little longer than this moment. What a great conversation. Frederica Matthews Green is clearly just so inspired by aesthetics and beauty. And ever since, you know, her first conversion moment or reversion moment, if you want to say it, back to the faith and continuing on, that just seems to be a through line in her life. And, you know, I love, she even said it herself, how beauty is kind of this portal into God for humanity. I just love that. And as a reminder, don't forget to say the Jesus prayer, as Frederica recommended, when this podcast ends. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. So at the start of the episode, I mentioned that we were starting out here in this season with, you know, three Christians, a Catholic, a Protestant, and an Orthodox. I know it sounds like a bad joke, but we are heading into some new arcs, into some new spiritual traditions. And the first one, we felt like we had to begin with that which is closest to us as Christians. And of course, that's Judaism. So we'll begin next week by hearing from A.J. Levine, Amy Jill Levine, who is an outstanding scholar on Jesus, on the Jewish Jesus, and who regularly teaches about Jesus to Christians and Catholics specifically. So it's an excellent conversation, and I look forward to sharing it with you. Religion to Reality is not just a podcast. It is also an interfaith monthly gathering. If you are interested in joining John and me, as well as some of our guests here, I really encourage you to come on to our Substack, the Religion to Reality Substack. That's at religiontoreality.substack.com. That's where you can find the sign-up form for whatever monthly gathering is next. Religion to Reality was created and executive produced by me, Dave Plisky, and is produced and edited by Nick Stropoli and Connor Donnelly. You can find the show notes and other resources at religiontoreality.org. Subscribe wherever you listen to podcasts.